Well, it's a new year as well as a time to start another book of the Bible. As I promised a few months ago that we would jump into an epistle of Paul, and for that I have chosen 1 Thessalonians. But before we look at the background of the book and maybe cover the first few verses, I figured I would take a few minutes to explain why I teach verse by verse rather than working through the Bible topically. And hopefully I'll do this quickly. But first, I think it is the way the Bible is written, clearly. It's actually interesting to me that God didn't present His Word, His revelation to mankind, as an instruction manual. You know, kind of point one, point two, A to Z, aardvarks, adultery, xylophones, and zebras. But He didn't. You know, I believe it speaks to God's relational nature that He reveals Himself, He teaches the Word through relationships, His relationship to Israel, Jesus' relationship here on earth, and then Paul's relationship with the church. Secondly, I think it's also normally the way that you read it. You normally are reading the Bible verse by verse. If you do what Tim is encouraging you to do, or I would encourage you to do, you'll pick up the Bible and start in a book and read verse by verse. And I hope that as I dissect and break things down, it becomes helpful to you to do the same. Third, it prevents me from just teaching on things that I like or I want or the things you like or you want. It also protects me from avoiding the things that I don't want to teach on, those passages of Scripture that's better to like pretend it's not there or whatever you'd want to do, or again, the things that make you uncomfortable. I think it also allows objectivity when you're here. No, I haven't chosen the Scripture because I knew you were coming. I can't tell you the amount of times that people come to me and say, did you know I was coming and decided to teach? No, the Holy Spirit can do that, but I am not doing that. And that just is enhanced by going verse by verse. And then fifth, and I think most importantly, is that it reinforces that church, the sermon, is really not about you. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong about teaching topically, but when you teach topically, I think there is a tendency for you to become, the Word becomes oriented to you. Because ultimately you take a topic, then you go through the Bible and you figure out what does the Bible say about that topic. Well, what's the focus of that? The focus is you. It's us. It's our lives. You know, we can walk away from a sermon and say, boy, that really didn't apply to me. That wasn't really useful in terms of my life. But when we start with the Word first, what is the focus? The focus is God. The focus is the revelation that He's brought us. And if it happens to hit you in a certain way or not hit you in a certain way, again, because of what the Word of God is, it is powerful and useful in terms of what the Bible communicates about itself. So, just in case you never really understood, that's why I do what I do, I figured I would explain that as we begin a new book of the Bible. So let's now jump into the background of 1 Thessalonians. And for that, let's first look at the picture of the map that I gave to Scott and Mike to bring up. And so here we have a picture of Paul's second missionary journey. Can you make that bigger? Or would it get blurry? But if you notice way over here, that says Thessalonica. Good thing the wall was there. And so therefore, Thessalonica was a very significant city in the Roman world. Basically, it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a free city which basically governed themselves. That was unique in terms of the status it had in the Roman Empire. When it came to the Roman proconsul of Macedonia, they held his official residence in Thessalonica. But he did not interfere with the local government unless it was some serious violation of Roman law. It's important to note that when Paul is living in this world that he's ministering around in his missionary journeys, this is a Roman world with Greek culture as basically the background of the cultural aspects of it. I mean, there was the safety, there was the predictability, there was the control of Roman law, Roman roads for travel. I think God picked the time frame that Paul ministered specifically because of what Rome brought to the world in terms of the safety and the predictability of travel that allowed Paul to go around the world. But in terms of language, philosophy, the arts, very Greek in terms of how the world operated. Now, the city of Thessalonica was located on the Ignatian Way, as well as it had a good port on the Aegean Sea. I mean, basically, the Ignatian Way was a road that went all the way to Rome, And as far as its status in terms of the ports on the Aegean Sea, it was the third busiest port there. So it was a major commercial center, a lot of activity. In fact, if you look at the way Paul strategically approached his missionary journeys, it was oftentimes these places of government, these places of commerce, where people would be that he would minister. I think it does speak to a measure of strategy that we have when we were thinking about proclaiming the gospel, doing evangelism, how we witness to the world in terms of looking at different dynamics that make that better or more conducive in terms of what we're doing. Now, the letter is sent by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. All of them ministered there in Thessalonica. Remember that Paul is with Silas on this second missionary journey because of the conflict that he had with Barnabas. I mean, if you remember way back in that first missionary journey, that Barnabas and Paul are in the church of Antioch, and the Spirit moves within the church, and they're identified the ones that are going to be sent out. And they actually, if you make the map bigger, so basically in that first missionary journey, they minister in what is Asia Minor, so, and this was smaller. You see Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's where they ministered in the first missionary journey. And so then in the second missionary journey, as they're going to go out, there's a conflict about how John Mark affected their ministry. So Barnabas goes off with John Mark, Paul goes with Silas. And ultimately their thought was to revisit those churches that they visited on their first missionary journey. But Paul is prevented. And again, if you make the map bigger, smaller, so you can see more of it, is what I'm saying. Well, what you're going to see is this red line that identifies the second missionary journey. He's prevented from going into the interior of Asia Minor because the Spirit isn't letting him do that. He ends up in Troas, has the vision of the Macedonian man, and goes over into Macedonia, and hence Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, in terms of his journey. So if you turn to your Bibles to Acts 17, this is where we are introduced to the city of Thessalonica. And I am trying to get through this very quickly so we can actually get to 1 Thessalonians today. And so again, it's important as we are studying the books of Paul. There it is. You see him kind of, you know, going on the outskirts of the interior of Asia Minor there, in terms of going out to Troas. But as we are studying the books of the Bible in terms of Paul's epistles, oftentimes you find in Acts some background in terms of the city, what happened there that ultimately influences what Paul is writing about in the letters. When in Acts 17... when we see that he, again, his first interaction with Thessalonica, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one who is called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. You know, a few things to point out here is just how jealous people will cause havoc in our lives. I think when it comes to jealousy on all levels, but particularly the jealousy that the kingdom of darkness and the sin nature conjures up in an unbeliever's heart when it comes to us living out our Christian lives. Again, as we seek to witness for him, we have to understand that there's an enemy out there. There's an enemy inside of each heart that doesn't like the gospel, doesn't like the Spirit, doesn't the sin nature wants to control the hearts of people. And when the Spirit and the testimony of Christ comes in, again, there's a defense against that. And oftentimes that defense leads to a jealousy, leads to an attack, leads to something where, again, they come against Paul, they come against us. And what's interesting to me is how low the Jewish people, these jealous people, go to disrupt Paul. I mean, ultimately, when they talk about these bad characters that they associate themselves with, these Jewish people would never regard these people. These people, they wouldn't want to hang out with them. They'd probably be on the other side of the street saying, hey, let's make sure we stay on this side of the street because the bad characters are over there. But now, all of a sudden, when it becomes useful for them, again, when their jealousy and whatever is in their sin nature, again, is wakened up in them, again, they associate with bad characters to foster their plan in coming against Paul. Again, just mindful of the type of schemes that can be against us as we seek to live our lives out for Christ. The last thing I'd want to point out in terms of this passage in the book of Acts 17 is what it says in verse 6 here? These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. I mean, just hearing that, the influence that Paul had. You know, ultimately, if it weren't for Paul, if it weren't for the kind of man he was, even, if it's fair to say that, if it wasn't for his dedication, if it wasn't for his commitment in terms of saying, I've seen the Christ, I know he lives, I know my Redeemer lives, and because of that, I'm on a journey, I'm on a task, I'm going to seek to proclaim that gospel, I'm going to make Jesus known wherever I go, that I'm going to take literally that call that he gave to the apostles, that go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, he internalized the gospel, I think, unlike anyone else, maybe Billy Graham in terms of numbers, but in terms of dedicated life and the places that Paul went, again, I don't know that anyone has done more in terms of the gospel. And it's spoken of here. It's testified, even in a negative way, that these people have influenced the world. That ultimately, again, the gospel was undeniable. And I think there's a place for us to try and encapsulate that. We should try to be that. That should be the testimony of our lives. You know, God, maybe not in the negative way. We hope it's not in the negative way, but if it is in the negative way, we don't avoid it because it's negative. I mean, the gospel is offensive. Again, Jesus says, I don't think that I've come to bring peace with the world or in relationships necessarily, but to bring a sword, that I will divide mother from father, father from children, friends from friends, in terms of, again, when you're standing for the gospel and people that are opposed to that. Again, some Jews believe, some Jews hear the gospel. Boy, that's what I want, that's what I know. And people come along with us and they join us and they appreciate the gospel we share. They appreciate the life we live. But then there are others that are opposed to that. And we just can't let the opposition that we have from people stop us from our commitment for Christ in terms of what is exampled in Paul here. And again, the type of influence he has as he lived his life out and spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, in terms of the author and date of this book, not many challenge that it is Paul. Believe it or not, scholars will say a lot of things about a lot of things that seem to be evident to us. But when it comes to Thessalonians, they agree that Paul wrote it. It was probably written in the early 50s. Not the 1950s. That's 50, like it's in 50 A.D. And what's interesting about this book is that if it is the first epistle that Paul wrote, and I believe that it is, some say it's Galatians, this would actually be the first document in Christian literature. I mean, ultimately, as we track Paul in terms of where he's going, basically what we see here is that he leaves Thessalonica because he's afraid primarily of Jason. You know, Jason is kind of tied with him, and Jason, trouble comes to him, so Paul leaves. He actually ends up going to Berea. When he goes to Berea with Silas and Timothy, the Jews from Thessalonica go to Berea and cause trouble for him there as well. So then at that point in time, Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. Paul goes to Athens by himself, and then eventually ends up in Corinth. It's at that point in time that Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul, and it's at that point that Timothy tells Paul about the Thessalonian church. And what I find in this is the divine call of letter writing, or maybe for us in our modern day, the divine call of emails or phone calls or Facebook or whatever it might be. In other words, it's the next best thing to being there. I mean, just imagine, as Paul is dealing with the church, and he was probably only with them 3 weeks, but some fruit was born, some lives started to be changed, people were grasping the gospel and believing in Jesus, and then he had to leave. Just imagine the pastoral concern that Paul had for those people that, again, are facing opposition. They're suffering probably in the way that he has suffered throughout the world. But he's in Corinth, and they're in Thessalonica. So what is he going to do? So just again, if this is the first letter, just imagine again how significant it is that Paul says, wait a minute, I can write them a letter. I don't have to be there necessarily. I would want to. He actually mentions that in 1 Thessalonians. I wanted to be with you, but I couldn't. Again, maybe because of the danger that he would have caused there for the believers that were there. But again, the Spirit using that circumstance for Paul to work beyond what he normally would do. Again, he hadn't done this before. Now all of a sudden, from Corinth, he writes a letter. And to think that that letter now becomes part of, first, a part of the pattern that he uses to minister, as he finds that effective, as again, he writes to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians receive that letter and say, wow, Paul, you blew us away in that letter. That was really useful. God really bore fruit through that in our lives. Well, boy, maybe I should do that more often. Maybe now I'm, you know, dealing with Galatia, and I can't be there, so let me write them a letter, and let me write these Corinthians a letter, and let's write these Romans a letter, and these Ephesians a letter, and these Colossians a letter. Now all of a sudden these letters are written by him, and as the church reads them and is exposed to them, they say, wait a minute, this is like we're reading Scripture. This is not just Paul just sharing his thoughts and his beliefs and his stuff in terms of what he would want us to know, that we believe that God is inspiring these things. So now that's where the New Testament comes from. And when we think about, even though the Gospels speak of events that predate Thessalonians, the Gospels were written after Thessalonians was written. That's what I'm saying, that if Thessalonians was the first book, it's the earliest Christian document that we have in terms of how God was moving again in terms of revealing himself to humanity. And again, it would be in the context of relationship. It would be in the context of, again, not Paul saying, okay, Jesus 101, here's point one, here's point two, here's point three. He does that in the context of relationship that he has with the churches in terms of the occasions that were there. Now, what were some of Paul's particular concerns as he was responding to Timothy's report on the Thessalonian church? Naturally, as I've already said, concern for a church that he only spent 3 weeks with. There was concern over the suffering that they were enduring. I think he was also responding, as we read the book, to accusations about his character and his motivation in terms of what the Jews were saying about him. I think he's also going to express joy, we'll see, over their doing well, and to give instruction to new converts regarding idol worship. I mean, basically, idols would be very popular in a busy metropolis, and I think that's true in America today for the same reason. But I say all these things to remind us that we have to interpret Scripture from the context of the first readers. That ultimately our first goal whenever we're in the Scriptures, what did the Thessalonians understand about what Paul was writing to them? And now what do we understand because of that? And so with all that and without further ado, why don't you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and we'll read just the first few verses. If you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you. mentioning you in our prayers, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to us, this is an odd way to write a letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy putting the writers first. Usually we have dear whoever, and then it's way at the end that you find out who's writing you the letter. I find this far better, far more efficient, if you want, not that you're dealing with efficiency here. But isn't it true that more important than the content of a letter is who's writing you? You know, if a stranger is saying, you know, hey, I hope you're doing well or whatever, but if a friend does that, I mean, isn't it nice to know that right up front in terms of who's writing you? So again, this was the common way of writing in the first century. I wonder why we lost that. But it's also an interesting way for Paul to identify a church. So the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, normally we think of a church, it's the church in North Kingstown. It's a church in Warwick. It's a church in Jamestown or whatever it might be. That we identify a church with a geographical location. But Paul doesn't do that. He talks about the geographic location. He talks about who they are in terms of their political lives or their lives here on earth. But then what does he say that they're in? Is that they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, this points to positional truth. It's one of the most faith-enhancing, confidence-boosting, joy-inspiring, hope-producing thing that there is. The reality that in spite of who we are, in spite of what our circumstances are, we are always something better in Christ. I won't be able to get a Michael W. Smith song, which I'm holding to the joy of my salvation. I'm glad to have a life that always grows, and if the Word of God is any indication, I am doing better than I know. I'm always doing better than I know in terms of my position in Christ. I mean, think about the things that you're in. Think about the things that define you, that you're identified with. You know, you're in a location. Right now you're in this church, or you're in your home, or you're in a city, or whatever. You're also in your body, if it's fair to say. You're in the physical aspect of your talents, your abilities, your health, the things you might deal with. You're in a job. Maybe you're in an educational status. There are a lot of things that we're in that, again, identify us and define us. And even when you look at that list that Tim brought up in terms of anxiety or depression or loneliness or whatever, all of that is about our circumstances. All that is about the things in this life that we're in, that we're, again, we're identified with, that we're defined with, that we're defined by. But when we think about positional truth, when we think about the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that we're in Christ, that again, our identification before the Father is in Him. That effectively, when God looks at us, He doesn't really look at us. He sees Christ. He sees us through the lens of Jesus. And so therefore, that is one of the things, again, that enhances our faith, that boosts our confidence in Christ, that inspires our joy, that gives us hope. That when circumstances and situations or our bodies or whatever it might be start defining certain things, start pushing us in certain directions, makes us believe certain things or are tempted to do certain things, it's so important for us to be rooted in the fact that, no, I'm not in these things. I'm not identified with that. What identifies me is the fact that I am in God, and I am in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how Paul identifies these Thessalonians. You know, when we think about it in terms of what being in Christ means, you know, again, the privilege that speaks to, the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ, the fact that we have power in Christ, that we have relationship in Christ, we have a plan in Christ, we have provision in Christ, all the things, again, that God supplies for us because of our identification with Jesus, and things that we are because of that identification. Again, it's an awesome place of privilege that we have. But it's also a place of responsibility. It's also a place of, if I'm identified with Christ, now who am I thereby? Who am I representing now on this earth in terms of me living my life out. And so considering, again, growing in that, growing in our understanding of that, growing in our appreciation of that. Again, rather than building up our status with things in this world, growing in terms of our relationship with Christ. And, you know, that was one reason, again, why I wanted Tim to share in terms of how essential the Word of God is in that. And then as we just, you know, maybe finish out these next few words as far as just closing out this first verse at least, grace and peace to you. You know, we saw these in the context of Christmas. We don't need to go into much detail now, but if you want to know more about grace, you want to know more about peace, go online, look at the messages for like that first, second week in December, and then the week after that, where I talked about the peace on earth and the goodwill towards men, or God's favor that He gives in terms of His grace. And that's where we see that. But for our benefit right now, seeing how God's free gifts to us in terms of what is rooted in His grace certainly is a thing that brings peace. And this is not only peace with God, this is not only peace in terms of our relationship with Him, that now there's no barrier that keeps us between us and God, keeps us from Him, but it's also peace of God in terms of, again, living our lives and having that confidence, having that settled contentment in terms of our situation, and again, just having that confidence of knowing that I'm rooted in the plan, the person, and the provisions of God because of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this word peace, the whole concept of peace, is used in every book of the New Testament except 1 John. You know, so therefore, peace is an important principle throughout the Word in terms of what God is seeking to breed in our lives. And again, outside of God, I don't know how you could have peace. I think there are too many things that come in and disrupt that. But when we're centered in Christ, when we're centered in God, when we know we have His grace, when we know we're connected with all that God is through Christ and it's available to us, I think there are great reasons for us to be at peace. Maybe the thing to leave you with, as Paul just continue, you know, just starts these first through introductory words in verses 2 and 3, it's to think about how thankful we are for people. You know, when he says, "I always thank God for you," how often are we thanking God for people? How often are we telling them that we thank God for them? And then there's some other neat things that we'll talk about next week in terms of what we have here in 1 Thessalonians. With that, let me bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for all that you've communicated to us this morning in terms of just a further appreciation for your word, in terms of just what you desire for us, in terms of the position we have in Christ and the overcoming nature of grasping hold of that, of holding on and believing that and having that define us rather than our person or our circumstances, our education, our intelligence, whatever it might be. Father, more and more may we be the people that identify ourselves in Christ and find in that the overcoming life, the grace and the peace that you have for us. Father, I just pray that you just help us to develop that relationship with your word, the relationship with your spirit that you desire, that allows the Christian life to flow. Continue to encourage us and build us up in our faith, in ourselves and with each other as well. We just thank you again for the time we spent together and just ask you bless our fellowship now that's to follow. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.